We have these past 2 weeks been passing through Two Mile Island, that island in the center of life designed only for Christians, where all of the signs say what? Yield. 2 weeks ago, we turned on Retaliation Road and all the signs said yield. We turned on Possession Pathway and once again the sign said yield. And last week we drove down 2 Mile Avenue and once again all the signs said yield. For 2 Mile Island is where Christian Way and World Boulevard intersect. And all the signs on Christian Way say yield. Someone slaps you in the face. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. You say, where's my right to retaliation? God says, yield. Someone asks for your coat. Jesus says, give them your most needful possession as well. Unfair, you say? No. God says, yield. Someone presses you into service, forces you to carry their load a mile. Go gladly the second mile, Jesus said. For God says, yield. Yield, and you become a peacemaker. God says, give up your right to your reputation, and thus the right to retaliation. Give up the right to your possessions. Give up your claims to your time and your strength, and be willing to praise God for divine interruptions. It's been an interesting week, but an exciting week, and I think what God wants us to do is to become vulnerable. And so this morning we come to the fourth and final yield sign on 2 Mile Island. And as we turn right on Bankroll Boulevard, we see a tall sign that says 2 Mile National Bank. And at the entrance to the bank we see a sign. And you guessed it. It says what? Yield. Jesus puts it this way, give to him that asks of you. And to him that wants to borrow, don't say no. This morning we take a look at the peacemaking possibilities when Christians relinquish the title to their checkbooks, when they pass on to God their savings passbooks, and when they give the master their master charge. Our outline for this morning looks like this. Believers and blank checks. We've divided it into four basic parts. Part number A, 2 Mile National Bank, what it is and what it isn't. Part number B, making and meeting needs, God's job. Part number C, the vitality of sacrifice. And part number D, some questions and answers when it comes to yielding your checkbook on 2 Mile Island. What about the United Way? Yes or no? To seek or not to seek? That is the question. How about joining Dollars Anonymous? What's the difference between borrowing and lending? Are these corporate or personal principles? And what do you do with the phrase, silver and gold have I none? And then lastly, how do we relate to the second chapter of Acts? 2 Mile National Bank is not like any bank you've ever seen. One reason is that all the deposits are in one account, and the only guarantor is Jesus Christ. He deposits at will large sums, or larger sums, in different trust accounts. And each trust account has a Christian's name on it. Once again, remember the transaction that took place when you gave your heart to Jesus Christ. Before you came to Christ, the title to all you possessed was in the name of self. You had to clutch it, you had to hoard it, you had to build it, you had to own it. And then one day you came to Calvary and you invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart. And Jesus Christ, as you gave him your life, gave to you the title to all the treasures in heaven. All of the spiritual treasures that he possessed, he gave to you. In exchange, he asks us to relinquish to him the title to all of the physical ownership items of this life. Our reputation, our possessions, our time, our strength, as we learned last week. And our money. A more accurate way to do it, if we were to have printed checks printed, and I'm not recommending you do this, but if your checks were printed from 2 Mile National Bank, in the left-hand corner where your name was printed, it would be more appropriate to put the account of Jesus Christ, money in trust to, and then put your name. On your savings passbook, it would be more appropriate to have on the front, "These funds, the property of Jesus Christ." Your master charge ought to be the master's charge, and it ought to have emblazoned on it not our names, but Jesus Christ. In other words, the key to understanding our responsibility to give comes from our understanding the principle of divine ownership. You've been bought with a price, Jesus said. The purchase included all of your money, all of your credit, and all of your savings. God owns it now, and he can do with it whatever he pleases. We've somehow missed the point, though, haven't we? You and I don't spend 90% on ourselves and give God a tenth, so to speak, and expect some kind of heavenly brownie points, do we? It's all God's. And if I have been blessed with a goodly measure of blessings financially, and you have fallen on hard times, some of Jesus' money entrusted to me is to be joyfully transferred to you. You say, is that communism? No, that's Christianity. So God has developed a divine plan for meeting the needs of his people. He starts by creating the needs themselves that need to be met. You may have worked hard, paid all your bills, given to the church, cared for your family, and boom, the company you work for closes down. You're out of a job. Your wife gets sick and you have no insurance. The car goes on the blink and you have no money to fix it. God has just set the stage for Two Mile Island transfer of funds. In Deuteronomy 8, what you remember is our famous Lot passage, a lifetime of truth that we've repeated over and over because we'd like for you to memorize it. The passage says this: God caused them to go hungry. He created the hunger situation. Why? So that he could what? Feed them, so he could meet the need he created. Why? He fed them angels' food. Why? His purpose, the verse says, was to teach them what? That man doth not live by bread alone, but that by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. So principle number one is that God creates and allows needs to arise so that he can meet them, and so he can teach us deeper spiritual truths. Now listen, by removing our possessions or our money, he creates an atmosphere for spiritual revelation that is uncluttered by self-sufficiency. Let me ask you a question. If you knew that you could know God more intimately, more personally, if you lost your job, what would your attitude be about losing your job? If you knew that you could come to know God more intimately if you lost your savings account, would you be able to praise him when you did, as Job did? When he lost it all and he said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away." It's his money. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So God sometimes takes and creates needs so he can reveal himself more fully. And James says, when he does that, rejoice. This testing of your faith, James says, produces patient endurance, character. And this character, fully developed, manifests itself in maturity. So God sometimes creates needs so that we can have an opportunity to watch him meet them. Principle number two is that once God has surfaced a financial need in your life or mine, in your life, it immediately becomes the responsibility of the rest of us to meet it. He doesn't plan to drop it from heaven like he did the manna, though he could. His plan is to take back a little of the surplus you and I have and give it to the ones in need. After all, it's his money. It's his family. And he apportions it as the needs arise. It's not a new plan. It's always been God's plan. Deuteronomy chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends unto his neighbor shall release it, not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land, and so forth. Only if thou carefully hearken to the voice of the Lord. Verse 6, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but not borrow. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Verse 7, now listen, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, he knows us, saying, the seventh year is near, and thine eye be evil against thy brother, and I don't want to give him anything because he can cry unto the Lord, and that way I won't have to repay it, in other words. Verse 10, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest him. In other words, give out of a pure heart, because that for his thing, this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that you put your hand to, because you gave. Verse 11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide to thy brother, to the poor, to the needy, in thy land. Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 15. Then John the Baptist came in Luke chapter 3, and he reiterated and began to make the way for the New Testament principle to be revealed. In verse 11 of chapter 3 of Luke, he said this, he answered and said unto them, he of you that hath two coats, let him take one of them and give it to the one that has none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then Jesus brings it all to light in Matthew 5:42, the passage we're dealing with. Give to him that asketh of thee, and to him that would borrow of thee, don't you say no. Acts 2:44-47, then is when it began to reveal itself in the young church. And it goes like this, and all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The principle here, once again, is that here's the new you now, you've been converted. And now a neighbor comes to you and you see a need. The crux of it is you see a way for God to reinvest his money. So through God, you rechannel that money that belongs to him to your neighbor in such a way that your neighbor who has a need will give the glory back to God. Now, I'm not suggesting we return to communal living and letting the church portion out our finances. You can relax. I'm calling attention to God's eternal principle. Among his people, each man has a responsibility for the needs of all men. Not a governmental responsibility, a spiritual responsibility. And when Pentecost came, the drudgery became a joy. The burden became a blessing. Love came down and filled men with that love, and they relinquished claim to their possessions, the right to their money. Now it was all God's, and all to be used for the glory of God. The principle hasn't changed. We may have softened our interpretation of it, but God's intent was, and God's intent is, to create and to allow needs so that he can meet them through the rest of his spiritual body. That's it. Principle number 3 is that by doing this, God blesses the recipient, the one in need, but he also uses it to bless the giver, so everybody comes out ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. But remember this, if you give little, you will get little. A farmer who plants just a few seeds will only get a little crop. But if he plants much, he will reap much. Everyone must make up his own mind as to how much he should give. Don't force anyone to give more than he wants to, for cheerful givers are the ones God prizes. God is able to make it up to you by giving you everything you need and more, so there'll not only be enough for your own needs, but plenty left over to give joyfully to others. It is, as the scriptures say, the godly man gives generously to the poor. His good deeds will be an honor to him forever, for God, who gives seed to the farmer to plant and later on good crops to harvest, will give you more and more seed to plant and will make it grow so that you can give away more and more fruit from your harvest. Yes, God will give you much so that you can give away much. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out into thanksgiving and praise God for your help. So two things happen as a result of your gifts, Paul says. Those in need are helped, and they overflow with thanks to God. Those you help will be glad, not only because of your gifts, but they will praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine, and they'll pray for you with deep fervor and feeling because of the wonderful grace of God shown through you. Thank God for his Son, his gift too wonderful for words. In other words, what this passage says is, here's a need in the body of Christ. Someone has a heavy medical expense, an unusual setback, and you see them hurting. Four things happen, God says, when you give to meet their needs. Number one, you will be blessed in return, proportionate to your generosity. And for two reasons. One, so you can give praise to God, and two, so you can have more to give away. Secondly, the passage goes on to say, they, the recipients, will leap for joy that love has met their needs instead of duty. Thirdly, they will become prayer warriors on your behalf out of gratitude and love. And lastly, and this brings us to principle number four, the whole purpose of it all is to bring glory to God by yielding. And it says they will overflow with thanks to who? To God. So we must be careful if we give and then even allude to our own generosity. It destroys the very essence of scriptural sharing. It isn't our money. It wasn't our idea in the first place to share. And apart from Jesus, we'd hoard it all and wouldn't give any of it away. At least I wouldn't, and probably you wouldn't either. So if you respond by giving God back what's his own, be sure that you do it in such a way that it's in the name of Jesus and draws no attention to yourself. Here's a crucial principle that permeates all the four areas of Two Mile Island. Turn the other cheek, yes. Go the second mile, yes. Give up that cherished cloak, yes. Give up your funds to those that ask, yes. But if you do not say because of Jesus or in Jesus' name and explain what is meant, you're saying, look at my righteousness. Whose righteousness? Self-righteousness. And it is self-righteousness that is the enemy of the cross of Christ. Yes, God creates needs so he can meet them through people. But the purpose is that the glory be given to Jesus. Principle number five is that Jesus didn't just tell us how, he showed us how. 2 Corinthians 8:1-15. Now I want to tell you what God in his grace has done for the churches in Macedonia, Paul said. Though they've been going through much trouble and hard times, they have mixed their wonderful joy with their deep poverty. And the result has been an overflow of giving to others. They gave not only what they could afford, but more. And I can testify they did it because they wanted to, and not because of nagging on my part. Verse 9, you know how full of love and kindness our Lord Jesus was. Though he was so very rich, yet to help you, he became so very poor, that by being poor, he can make you rich. Verse 10, I want to suggest that you finish what you started in this giving venture. Verse 13, of course, I don't mean that those who receive your gift should have an easy time of it at your expense. Verse 14, but you should divide with them. Right now you have plenty and you can help them. Then at some other time they can share with you when you need it. In this way, each will have as much as he needs. Verse 15, do you remember what the scriptures say about this? He that gathered much had nothing left over, and he that gathered little had enough. So also you should share with those in need. So there are five benefits or four benefits of giving in this passage. First of all, in verse 2, the first principle was that Paul said their poverty taught them the joy of giving. Now, I don't know about you, but I think some of us have come so far from poverty that we've lost touch with generosity. The man whose hunger is still fresh has a great compassion for the hungry. Jesus said they mixed their, Paul said they mixed their deep poverty with joy, and they gave them more. Verse 9, Jesus taught us that real wealth springs from voluntary poverty. It said Jesus was rich. Philippians 2 reminds us he gave it all up and became poor. Why? So that you and I could become rich. You cannot outgive God. Verse 13, the third principle, it doesn't mean that greed is okay, that the lazy should take from the diligent, but verse 14, it says, either way, give them what they need. Later, it may be reversed. You'll have a need. They'll be blessed. Then they can return the love you gave to them. It's a seesaw of spirituality. Here we are on a seesaw, and your needs get heavy. And so they come and they add the weight of their gifts and even it out. And later your needs get heavy and they even it out. And verse 15 said, here's the principle, and we'll elaborate on this later. Clutch what you have and you'll lose it all. Give away what you have and you'll always have enough. Principle number 6 is that how you deal with those in need is not simply between you and them. It's between you and God. And God takes it very seriously, and God takes it very personally. Proverbs 17:5 says, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. Living Bible says this way, mocking the poor is mocking the God who made them. He will punish those who rejoice at others' misfortunes. Proverbs 14:31, anyone who oppresses the poor is insulting the God who made them. To help the poor is to help God. Job 20:19, 28, and 29 talks about the wicked man that oppressed the poor and foreclosed their homes. He will never recover. His wealth will disappear beneath the wrath of God. This is what awaits the wicked man, for God prepares it for him. And then as Christians, it's carried one step further in Matthew chapter 25. This passage is so familiar to all of you. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer, Lord, when did we do this? And he said unto them, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And then he goes through the whole same thing, and he said, and those of you over here who saw me hungry and didn't feed me, saw me naked and didn't clothe me, saw me with needs and didn't meet them, and they said, Lord, when did we do that? And he said, and when you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. There's too much in that verse to go into depth with it this morning, but what we're looking for is the principle. We found it in 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, Matthew 5, and Matthew 25. It says, God expects us to meet each other's needs personally. So then, vitality of sacrifice is at the heart of real Christianity. But the question is not our compassion, it is our response to that compassion. A good hard cry or an interchurch mourning party over another's misfortune doesn't meet that person's need. It may satisfy our desire to be compassionate, but it does nothing for the guy that's hurting. James 2:15 and 16 says it perfectly, describing a man's, quote, faith that doesn't express itself. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything for them, what good is it? 1 John 3:15 through 18, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoso have this world's goods, that's us, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, that means hardens his heart towards him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So practically speaking, our inner church generosity is the real expression of our profession of faith. And God's amazing welfare plan for the church has even one more amazing benefit. That is, the giver responding God's way stands to experience the most amazing phenomena in all of history. It's called the miracle of multiplication. The miracle is you don't outgive God. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, the principle is stated, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, it shall be measured to you again. The Jewish robe that they wore in that day was such that it could be pulled up and easily create a pouch in which to carry things. Barclay says that a literal translation of in today's English would simply be, you give and give and give, and God will stuff your pockets so full you can't walk. In other words, the principle is demonstrated in many places in Scripture. I love 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Elijah, you remember, had just come out from a drying brook, and the word of the Lord came to him and said, go to Zarephath and dwell there. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate, a widow woman was gathering sticks. You remember the story. He called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water, that I may drink." She was going to fetch it, and he called to her and said, "How about bringing me some French toast, or how about bringing me a morsel of bread?" And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I don't have a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And I'm gathering two sticks. I'm going to dress it for me and my son. We're going to eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did according to what Elijah had said, and she and he and her house did eat for many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Another good illustration, we won't read it, is in Matthew 14:21, the feeding of the 5,000. And if you would look, there are certain principles that are true in all of these multiplication stories in Scripture. Principle number one is that they all started with what they had: the loaves and the fishes, the cruse of oil, and the one little handful of meal. She didn't have much, neither did Jesus. They just took what they had. The second principle is they blessed God and pointed to him and said, "He's the one that's going to make it last." The third thing they did was give it all away. Jesus didn't keep back a little fish just in case so he'd have something to eat. Neither did she save a little of the oil or a little of the meal. She used it all up. And fourthly, they always had enough. What a God. What a privilege to give away in the name of Jesus what never really belonged to us in the first place, and to experience the joy of being blessed as you give, and the miracle of seeing God make your cruse of oil last and last and last. It's the essence of peacemaking. You heal hurts by giving. You meet needs by yielding. And God's Son is exalted. So the essence of this study is that the money we have all belongs to God. He entrusted us with it to use it wisely, to meet our basic needs, yes, but why is it the more abundantly we're blessed, the more greedy we become? We get a newer car, and now we want a new car. We know men with no car at all. We get nice clothes, and we want nicer clothes. We have brothers comparatively in rags, and it bothers us only enough to groan, but not enough to share. The height of our nobility often is that we give them our cast-offs and swell with pride at our generosity. Would to God we could learn to love enough to give them the new things and be satisfied with the old. Would not that be the essence of Jesus? How many of us here have gone without a meal in the last year so that someone hungrier than we could have an opportunity to eat? What power has been stifled in the church because of our greed to hold on to our possessions and our money? Some of you may be angry. You may be letting race through your mind all the exceptions and all the questions men have always used when this passage was shared. We'll deal with those. But let's don't dwell on the exceptions. Let's to the exclusion of the principle. The principle is we belong to a God who willingly gave up everything he had to demonstrate love to unworthy, ungrateful sinners like us. And in his life in us relinquishes claim to all we have and rushes out to give sacrificially to any brother or any sister who has a need. And he replenishes the storehouse again and again and again. Well, there you have the principle and the practice. Time is running short, but I want to share at least seven questions that seem to arise when giving to those in need comes up. We'll try to answer them quickly so we can leave this subject. The first has to do with whether or not Christians should give to the United Way, the Heart Fund, and the Cancer Society. Some argue to give to any group that does not name the name of Jesus is wasteful and of no spiritual consequence. There are some problems with that philosophy, and I'll just share this conviction and you do as you feel led. Number one, the church has not assumed the role of meeting men's physical needs, not even those in their own flock. Number two, your testimony to that possibly unbeliever who comes to your door collecting for charity is zero if you refuse to give. Have you ever noticed how much the world gives? Have you ever looked at a little chart when they come around for the March of Dimes or whatever? And one house gave a dollar, and one gave $2.50, and one gave... You ever notice the generosity of the world? You can show love to that person at your door and thank them for their faithfulness and willing to walk around and collect, and you can give generously by the world standards. And glorify God in the process, and you don't have to take it out of your gifts to the church or your gifts to the things of God. Do without a meal. And then you don't have to mix the two. Be discerning. If a group shows no credentials, is wasteful, dishonest, don't give. And of course you don't give to the Moonies or the Goonies or any other group that comes in the name of the Lord but isn't. But let God lead you, but be careful in turning them down. Question number two has to do with the seek or not to seek. Matthew 5 says, give to those who ask. Suppose Billy Bad Times is a member of your church, and you learn of a calamity that befalls him, but he doesn't ask for your help. He hasn't asked. Do you offer? In John 3:16 through 18 that we read a few minutes ago, one of the many passages of Scripture says, whoso seeth his brother hath need, and closes his heart against him, is in trouble. James 2:15 that we read a few moments ago said, if you see or if you realize that your brother or sister is naked or destitute, you go and you help them. I believe if we started asking God to reveal needs and then met them God's way, we would often save men the embarrassment of having to ask. And really, aren't the most needful, most deserving, the least likely to ask? Surely God commands us to ask in our relationship to Him, but does He never give when we don't? Our job is to find people with needs and meet them. And there are plenty right here in this room this morning. Question number three has to do with the best way to help and give the most glory to God. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 3. We don't have time to read it, but all of you know what it said. It says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. The secret there is that you do it quietly. All gifts cannot be anonymous. Somebody comes and asks you to share it, says, I have a need, will you help me? Obviously, you can't give anonymously to them, but you can do it quietly. You don't have to pick up the phone and call somebody else and say, guess what I just did? There are many ways to meet needs anonymously. Question number four. If Scripture says it's wrong to borrow, then why is it all right to lend? Well, for the same reason it's wrong to slap your brother, but all right to take it on the chin yourself. You're not condoning slapping, you're yielding. The Christian who has God's perspective often approaches a loan this way. He, the giver, in his heart, considers it a gift. If God sees fit to return it, what a neat surprise. And God's timing will be perfect. I've had this happen several times where people come, say, can I borrow a reasonable sum of money? And you loan it to them. And then in your spirit, you say, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to give that money away. I don't expect it back. If you choose to give it, I'll praise you again. And if not, it's your money anyhow. And if you give it back, Lord, give it at such a time that you'll get the glory and you'll forget that you loaned that money. You'll consider it a gift, and 2 years later, you'll be in a serious situation, and all of a sudden, you realize financially you can't cope, and the doorbell rings, and here's Johnny Smith, who 2 years ago asked you for a loan and made no effort to pay it back till now, and he walks up, and who gets the glory? Jesus does. Why? Whose money was it? His money. His timing. Perfect. Secondly, let the borrower feel the pressure of repayment if he asks for a loan, and no pressure if he asks for a gift. God will move in his heart to tell him which to do. If you later want to void the loan, you just say, in Jesus' name, I'd like to make it a gift. But you and I shouldn't borrow if we can help it. God says it makes us a slave to man, and we're to be slaves only, bond slaves to Jesus Christ. Are you teaching men to borrow by loaning? Not necessarily. But if the borrower is teachable and in a scriptural position to learn from you, then you share later God's best. But first, lend him what he asked for. Question number five, are these principles national, corporate, or personal? They're personal. Question number six, what about the passage, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you? Well, we're out of time. About that passage, if you're dead broke, use it. But it doesn't make much sense if you have some silver and gold to refuse because you have none. So I wouldn't use that as an excuse if you can afford it. Question number 7, why do we no longer throw all our goods in the church treasury and let the church treasury divvy it up? Some people say that this age has passed and the application was gone when the apostles were gone. But mainly I believe it's because the church you're in doesn't do it that way. They give you the freedom to find men's needs and give yourself, either through the church or separately. If you belong to a fellowship that functioned that way, you could do it that way. Either way, the principle is what's mine is yours if you need it. And I need to find out if you need it. In Romans chapter 12, it says, if you do these things, go the second mile, do these things, you're heaping coals of fire on your neighbor's head. And that really bothers a lot of people. They say, you know, that just doesn't match with the spirit of love in which the passage is given. And I agree. And some people feel that what you're doing is causing them to shame, and because of that shame, you're bringing them to their knees. Wiest, however, I think, has a better explanation. Very simply put, it's this. In Bible times, an Oriental needed to keep his fire going night and day, both for cooking and for warmth. And if it went out, the only thing he could do was go to his neighbor, maybe a neighbor he had offended in the past, and ask him for some live coals of fire to take back and to put on his fire to rekindle it so he could cook and have heat. The only thing they would do was they would heap the container full of live hot coals, and in the fashion of the Orientals, carry it on their head back to their house, where they then would take the warmth that was taken from their own fire and contribute it to putting again fire in their own household. And so in the context of this passage, and what they're saying is, by doing these things, you are taking your fire and transferring warmth, needed warmth, giving of yourself to the person who has that great need. Why don't we go before God this week and ask him if we as 20th century Christians really have a handle on first century love? If we understand the peacemaking principle of giving God's money back to him when he presents us with a brother in need. If we understand that he refills the cruse of oil, that he replenishes the storehouse, good measure pressed down and overflowing. And do we dare to ask him this week to test us? To send us needs that cry out? Even sacrifice if need be? Do we dare to ask him to open our eyes to see opportunities, the meaning of which would cost us something, but bring men to Christ? What joy there would be in the body of Christ. What power there could be in our testimony if all our money were God's to use and all God's children were ours to share with and to give to. If we really grasped that to give to the least of these our brethren was to give it unto him. That's life on Two Mile Island. There's no forced giving there. You can't stop people from giving and giving and giving. And so the bank never closes on Two Mile Island. The bank never runs short of money. And the people never run short of love. Because Jesus owns the bank on Two Mile Island. Correction, Jesus is the bank on Two Mile Island. And all the signs say, yield. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Teach us by experience this week what it means to see the needs of others and to meet them. In the name of Jesus. Father, please clear up our perspective. If we were more concerned, Father, that others had as much or more than we do, than we were in giving our cast-offs and feeling that we had eased our conscience. Father, give us the vision of giving that Jesus had, who, though he was rich, he actually became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Father, give us the grace to pray honestly, that your will be done in our own lives financially. We don't know what the next few months and years hold in America, but we know who holds the next few months and years. And our Father, we pray that as a people and as a church, you might give us an awakening such as we've never had, to meet the needs, both physical and spiritual, of those about us, to seek out those with needs, and to give of ourselves with such abandonment that the world about us and the body of Christ within us would sing praises to God. In Jesus' name, amen.